If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. On October the 18th, 1939, a baby boy was born in New Orleans to a single mother named Marguerite. His father had died several months before his birth, and so he grew up without a father. His mother, Marguerite, was a very domineering woman who seemed almost incapable of showing love. She did not give him any affection or discipline. And for 13 months, he lived in an orphanage because his mother could not provide for him. But she remarried. And when she remarried, she brought the young boy to live with her again. But the man that she married had no time or interest in this very withdrawn and needy young man. As he entered adolescence, problems started to crop up in his life. He would get angry and belligerent. He struck his mother. Psychologists evaluated him after that incident and said that he did not know the meaning of love. He scored high on IQ tests, but did poorly in school. He dropped out of high school and joined the Marines at the age of 17. His records indicate that he had proficiency in shooting, but he was later court-martialed. After his stint in the military, he got married, but that quickly failed. He joined several socialist organizations, but he found that he was always an outcast. And as a young man of 24 years old, he found himself alone and unloved and without any future. And on November 22nd, 1963, Lee Harvey Oswald shot and killed President Kennedy in Dallas, Texas. There are very few endeavors that make a person feel more inadequate than parenting. And for those of you who have never been parents, just wait. You'll understand what I mean about that. There's a very alarming thought to know that how you bring up your children is essentially molding and shaping another person's life. And to realize that your child can either become a great blessing to the world or a curse to humanity. But even more importantly for us as believers, your child will trust in Christ and live with Him forever, or your child will reject the gospel and perish eternally. The stakes are very high indeed. Today is Father's Day, and I want to address our fathers and look at this portion of the Scripture in Colossians 3 that has some instruction for fathers. The book of Colossians was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. It's one of a series of books known as the prison epistles because he wrote them while he was in prison. It's all about the supremacy of Christ in a believer's life. Paul's letters often follow the formula that in the beginning of the book we have doctrine, and at the end of the book we have duty or application. We find that same division in the book of Colossians. The first two chapters are filled with very deep doctrine. And then in chapter 3, he begins to apply this truth of the supremacy of Christ to the life of believers. Notice how he begins chapter 3 in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Paul is then going to launch into some of the most important doctrinal teaching on sanctification. In verse 5, he says, mortify, or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he talks about more internal sins, or psychological, we might say, speaks of putting off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. But it's not enough for us to put off old behaviors. We must put on new behaviors. And so we come to verse 12 where he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And then, after some general admonitions to all believers, in verse 18, Paul turns his attention to the Christian family. The section here is sometimes known as the household commands. And what we find in this text is the Christian family is intended by God to be radically different from families that are in the world. Because when Christ came into our lives, everything changed, including the way we relate to one another in our homes. So let me ask you this morning, how is your family different because you know the Lord? And how is your parenting distinctively Christian? And dads, how are you a different father from your lost co-workers because you know the Lord through the gospel? I want us this morning to consider the essential duties of Christian fathers. Now, the specific instruction to fathers, as you'll notice, is found in verse 21. But I think it's important for us to realize that these commands to the family are kind of like a package deal. And we can't just isolate this from everything else that is being said in this chapter. And so I want to begin with this duty. Christian fathers must cultivate a loving relationship with their wives. In verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Paul begins with the husband-wife relationship because that's where all parenting begins. So often, books on parenting or secular advice that is given just completely bypasses this major influence and factor in the lives of children. If mom and dad do not have a good relationship, your parenting is going to be an uphill battle. And so this is where we must begin. Fathers, if you want to be a good dad, if you want to really demonstrate love to your children, then love your wife, the mother of your children. Today is Father's Day, and so I want to address some specific advice to our fathers in this reference. How should a Christian father love his wife? The term that's used here in verse 19 is that famous word, agape. It's not so much a love of passion or love of emotion as it is a love of caring commitment. It's a nurturing love that seeks what is best for the one who is loved. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so if we really want to understand what God requires of husbands in relation to loving their wives, we need to look at Christ. First of all, we must love our wives continually. Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul triumphantly exclaims in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so men, if we are going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we must never stop loving them. The command given in verse 19 of Colossians 3 is in the present tense. It could be rendered, keep on loving your wife. Now this implies that there will be times when it may be difficult to love your wife. But it is then that your full commitment to Christ, His gospel, and to your wife will be tested and challenged, and you must rise to the occasion by the grace of God. Secondly, we must love our wives unconditionally. So often in human relationships, we base things on reciprocity. It's a fancy word that means I'm going to treat them the way they treat me. So if my wife is loving and kind and respectful, then I'll be loving and kind and respectful to her. But if she's not, then I won't. And that is so often the way human relationships function. But God has called us to something much greater than this. The Bible says of Christ's love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea there is that even when we were sinning, He loved us. Not that He loved our sin, but He loved us. And so we must demonstrate, husbands, to our wives that we love them even when they are not always lovable and they may fail us and they may not be fulfilling their obligations given in God's Word. We must love them unconditionally. And thirdly, we must love our wives prayerfully. The Bible teaches that Christ is our intercessor, that He prays for His people in a special way. We read in the Gospels of Him praying for Peter on the night when Peter would fall, and Christ prayed that he would be restored, and indeed he was, and became a leader in the church. We read in Romans chapter 8, where we were studying earlier last year about Christ interceding for His people. And we read of this in Hebrews. And so, if we are to be like Christ, we must pray for our wives. So let me just ask you point blank, men, do you ever pray for your wives? Do you pray that God would strengthen them and encourage them and help them? Help them to become strong and to face the challenges that they have and being a mom and all the other things that they must face. Do you pray for their struggles and their burdens? And not only should you pray for your wife, you should pray with your wife. I can't tell you how many times I've had women come into my office and say, I wish my husband would pray with me just once. So few men, even men who claim to follow Christ, pray with their wives. Even just a few words. Something small like that makes a tremendous difference in the well-being of your marriage. Several years ago, I read a book by a pastor who specializes in marriage counseling, and he said in all of his years of ministry, he had never found a troubled marriage where the husband and wife prayed together. Men, this is an essential part of your leadership in the home. Number four, we should love our wives sacrificially. Christ gave His life for the church, and so we must give our lives for our wives. When you come home from work after a long day, the last thing in the world that any man wants to do is to listen to all of his wife's concerns. He's tired. He's wore out. He wants some downtime. And the wife has all of these things. She has a checklist in her head of all the things that she wants to talk to him about that she's been holding on all day. She can't wait for he comes through those doors and she's going to give him those concerns and things that he needs to fix and things he needs to straighten out and kids he needs to deal with. And there's no man in the world who wants to listen to that list. But men, if you're going to sacrificially love your wife, you're going to sit down and you're going to let her unburden her heart to you and listen to her carefully. Number five, we should love our wives graciously. You may recall that the verb form of grace is actually one of the New Testament words for forgiveness. In Colossians 3:13, we read, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another." Men, we must be quick to forgive our wives. This is apparently what Paul had in mind. If you look at verse 19, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." What makes a person bitter? When they hold on to wrongs committed against them and they will not release them and they just let them fester. And they meditate on those wrongs and they think about it again and again and again until their whole heart is consumed with bitterness. Men, if you are going to love your wife, one of the most loving things you can do is to forgive her. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. The second admonition I find in this passage for fathers is that Christian fathers must teach their children to obey authority. Look with me now at verse 20. Here Paul addresses children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Now this word of advice is given to children who are old enough to understand it. Children must answer to God for their obedience to their parents. And God addresses them as moral beings that have definite responsibility. The Greek word obey means literally to listen under, because obedience begins with listening. But everyone knows that children do not do this naturally. They must be taught to respect, listen, and obey their parents. And dads, it is you who have been given this primary responsibility. So how can a father teach his children to obey? Let me start out by saying what he must not do. And that is, he must not leave all the correcting of the child to the mother. This is an easy trap to fall into, especially when the children are young and the mother is staying at home with them. Perhaps the father works so late that he comes home when the children are already in bed. And so if he's not careful, she will become the sole disciplinarian, and most men are fine with that. But the father must not delegate this vital task entirely to the mother. He must always be the one who is an authority and the one who must answer to God for the behavior of his children. The second thing I would say under this heading is that the father and mother must be united in their methods and goals of discipline. It doesn't work for the parents to assume a good cop, bad cop, a program. Because everyone knows what the children will do. They'll play one parent off to the other. Well, mom said I could do it, or dad said I could do it. No, the mom and dad must be on the same page, which means they must have discussions about the parenting of the children. And thirdly, mom and dad must consistently enforce the standards that they have set for behavior. You can't do one thing one day and do something else another. You have to be consistent. You must not smile and laugh at their temper tantrums. You must not overlook their acts of disobedience and defiance at home, because you're setting them up for disaster. Everyone knows what it is to see a parent who is being held hostage by their small child. And when their child throws a tantrum in public, the parents will give them anything if they will just stop the embarrassments, because everyone's looking at them and thinking, what a horrible parent they are. The reason why their child behaves that way in public is because of the way the child has been trained in private at home. And so you must be consistent. You must work diligently, especially in the early years, and training your children to do what is right. Children need structure and consistency. And so often parents do not provide that. Even good Christian parents do not have the structure that their children really need. If your children never learn to obey their father, who is the, or should be, the authority figure in their life, the chances are they will not learn to obey their boss someday. They will not learn to obey the police. They will not learn to obey government officials, and ultimately they will not obey God. And what you're striving for is not a reluctant obedience, but a submission from the hearts, when they gladly do what is right, not with a sigh and a roll of the eyes. And notice the motive given for this. For this, verse 20, is well-pleasing unto the Lord. As children grow up, their reasons for obeying should grow up as well. A toddler obeys because of punishment and reward. And this is understandable. They're a child. But as the child matures, comes into adolescence, begins to become a young man or a young woman, their motives for obeying should change. They should start to obey not because I'm going to get in trouble with mom and dad, but because God wants me to obey. And I know the Lord, and I want to please Him. This should remind us of what is our goal as Christian parents. Perhaps nothing distinguishes Christian parenting from worldly parenting than the goal. Let me ask you, parents, what goals do you have for your children? What goals come instantly to your minds for your little ones? Perhaps you would say, well, I want them to be successful. Or I want them to reach their full potential. Or I just want them to be happy. I've heard many Christian parents mention these goals to me before. And let me just say that if these are the goals you have for your children, you're no different than every lost parent in America. Instead, your desire should be that your children would come to know and love and serve God with all of their hearts. That they would advance the cause of Christ, dispel the darkness of this world, and edify the church which He has purchased with His own blood. But now we come to the third and the most direct, specific instruction given to Christian fathers. Look with me, please, at verse 21. Very few words here. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is an amazing thing, that this is the only command given in the New Testament for fathers about fulfilling their role as a parent. I mean, you think about it. If someone said, give advice for fathers in one sentence. You can only have one sentence. That's it. Not two, not three, just one. What would you say? Well, I suspect you might say, you need to love your children. You need to spend more time with your children. You need to protect and provide for your children. These would all be naturally good answers. But it's amazing to me that in the New Testament, we have the same command that's given here in Colossians, provoke not your children to wrath, is given in the twin epistle of Ephesians. Why is it that God has placed this specific command among all the others that are certainly biblical and helpful that could be chosen? I think it's because The implication is that there are many fathers who provoke their children to wrath. There are so many people walking around who are bitter at their fathers. If you talk to people who are eaten up with bitterness and you counsel them, you'll find that probably more people are bitter at their father than they are anyone else in society. And so, this is why we have this command. Even well-intentioned Christian fathers can provoke their children to wrath. What exactly does this mean? Well, most scholars think that this goes back to Paul, who of course was steeped in the Old Testament, is thinking of a command that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You don't need to turn there. Let me read this for you. Let me just say that this is a little bit of a disturbing passage. It talks here about a mother and father, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, what is the link between this disturbing passage and what we're reading here in Colossians chapter 3? Well, the Greek word that's translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for rebellious is the same word that's translated provoke here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21. It's a specific word, and it could be rendered rebellious. Fathers, don't stir up your children to rebellion. This doesn't mean that children aren't responsible for the rebellion, but the fact is that fathers can have a big influence in this rebellion. No parent wants to bring up a child that's an absolute misfit. That passage in Deuteronomy 21 is describing such a child. There's a danger to the parents and a danger to society. A child that will not listen to anyone. And you might think that that was from a very cruel and harsh and legalistic environment. But reminds you that it was the parents that brought this child to the authorities. And it was for the good of society itself. But there are some children who grow up that have no respect for authority. They can't hold down a job. They're addicted to various substances. They are a burden and a danger to everyone they encounter. And so often, that goes back to the parenting that they have experienced in life. But this raises the important question, how do fathers provoke their children to anger or rebellion? I want to give you six ways that this is often accomplished. Number one, by neglect. Too many fathers spend too little time with their children. Surveys and studies reveal that it's only getting worse. In our technological culture, when we are isolated into our own little screens, fathers interact with their children a very small amount of time. I understand the pressures of demanding career. Many of our dads work 60 or more hours a week. They're exhausted after a long day. They feel like they have nothing more to give. But dads, you have been called by God to be a father to your children. And that requires the investment of time. And you have to be intentional in order for this to be accomplished. You have to plan this sort of event or it just will never happen. Dads, this may mean that you need to curtail some of your hobbies and your so-called free time. Or you may need to find a way to incorporate your children into your hobbies and free time. You must demonstrate to your children that they are a precious priority in your life. And you must set aside time, especially as they start to get a little bit older, that you have one-on-one time with them. Maybe you're running an errand to the store and you take one of them along and you just listen to what's going on and what they're thinking and who their friends are and what they aspire to be. You have to give them your individual attention. So many children feel neglected in this nation that their fathers have basically abandoned them and left them to their mothers to raise. And this has created a host of problems in our culture. Contrary to what the politically correct would tell you, it does take a father and a mother to bring forth what children really need in the home. Another way that fathers provoke their children to wrath is by severity, by issuing a harsh punishment for the slightest infraction. Sometimes there is an explanation for your child's aberrant behavior. And so before you lower the boom on them, you need to listen to them and hear them out and ask them, why did you do this and what were you thinking? You must set boundaries for your children, but you must also extend grace to them when they fail. You must look at it as an opportunity to teach them the gospel and about forgiveness and about grace and about repentance and about what Christ has done for our sins. Every time your children misbehave, there's an opportunity for you to present the gospel to them. A third way that fathers provoke their children to wrath is by partiality, by showing favoritism to one child and not the others. Children often have a very keen sense of justice. They're paying attention if they think that one child gets away with an infraction while they would not. You see the devastating effects of this in the life of Joseph in our Bibles. And how many times I've talked to grown adults who've been in my office and said, I never was the favorite child. I never was the one that my father really loved and respected. And they carry those scars with them the rest of their days. You must not show partiality. Another way that fathers provoke their children to wrath, number four, is by inconsistency, by the arbitrary handling of discipline. For instance, when dad is having a bad day and his children annoy him and he unleashes his anger and his fury upon them and perhaps he punishes them very severely. But 2 weeks from now, the same infraction would not even bring any notice from him because he's in a good mood. No, you must be consistent. Number five, this is a big one. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Do as I say and not as I do doesn't work, men. You can't tell your children, now I want you to go to church and I want you to do this and I want you to obey your mom and I want you... Now, I don't do any of these things. I don't do the things, but I want you to do this. An unsafe man that I witnessed to for years and continue to witness to, he would always tell his son not to smoke as he was outside smoking. Guess what? His son grew up a smoker. Who saw that coming? Because your children will learn more from your example than they will from your words. One of the most damaging things a father can do is to be one thing at church and another at home. He comes to church, he acts piously, speaks respectfully. Everyone thinks he's a great guy, but at home he's a terror. At home he curses and swears and throws things and unleashes his temper. But at church he's calm and meek and quiet. This is a colossal blunder that your children will take note of and probably think, if that's what Christianity is, if that's what it means to be a child of God, I don't want any part of that. I want to be authentic. I want to be real. I don't want to be putting on a mask every Sunday to impress people with my piety. A sixth way that fathers provoke their children to wrath is by negativity, by always finding faults, by never looking at the big picture, but always tearing apart what a child has done. I heard of a preacher that years ago went to a state penitentiary. And before he preached his sermon, he said to the men there, "How many of you were told by your fathers that you would never amount to anything?" And every man there raised his hand. Negativity is a huge problem. What is the ratio, men, between your commendation of your child when you say, "You did a good job, I'm proud of you," and "You messed up, that was wrong"? If for every time you criticize your child, there are many more commendations, that will be much better received. But if all that your child hears from you is negativity, that you have failed and you are a failure and you don't measure up and you're not what I want in a son, you will tend to live up to those expectations. What will be the end result if we provoke our children to wrath? Look at the last part of verse 21. It says, "Lest they be discouraged." And the word discouraged means to lose hearts. What this means practically is that they will simply stop trying to please Dad. They will say, "There's no point to it. I can't please him. Nothing I do is ever good enough, so I'm just going to rebel and live life on my own terms." A discouraged child will seek fulfillment in life somewhere. Usually, that will be in the far country where prodigals go. Most of you have heard of the name of Dwight L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, preached all over the world, estimated to over 10 million people in his lifetime. And he brought many hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord through his preaching of the love of God. One time when he was over preaching in England, he fell in love with the beautiful English lawns and gardens. And so he decided that when he came back to his home in Northampton, Massachusetts, that he was going to have sod put down. And he was going to have a beautiful lawn just like the English. But one time when he was away on a preaching tour for several weeks and he came home, he saw that the sod was all tore up because his sons had been riding horses over that grass. And he was absolutely furious. And he gave them a whipping they would never forget. And that night, as the boys cried in their beds after their severe thrashing, they heard the heavy footsteps of their father coming up the stairs. And he said to his boys with tears in his eyes, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Both of his sons grew up to be fine Christian men, and they both wrote biographies about their father. And they never forgot that incident and their father's humility. Let me ask you, dads, do your children ever have any memories of you admitting that you were wrong? That you did something wrong and you ask for their forgiveness? A proud father will not admit when he is wrong. And some dads have this mistaken notion, "Well, I can't admit that I'm wrong. I'm the dad." No, you need to model for them what a person does when they are wrong and ask for forgiveness. I want to move now to one point of application. These obligations, these duties of a father are overwhelming to any man who is honest. And so I would say to you that the only way that you can be a father to your children, the way God requires of you, is by the grace of God. It is only by His grace that you can love your wife the way Christ has called you to, or that you can teach your children to obey, or that you can discipline them and love them in such a way that they will not be provoked to rebellion and anger and be discouraged. Now, I want you to understand that this instruction given to fathers teaches us a very important lesson. I mentioned earlier that there's really only just one verse in Ephesians and one verse in Colossians that gives us specific instruction to fathers. Why is that? I want to answer that question for you. I think it's because when you are properly related to God and you are growing in grace, and the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in your heart, when you have those things working in your life, then being the father that you need to be will in most respects come naturally. You'll notice that this chapter begins, this chapter is all about the sanctification of the believer that is growing and maturing and developing and changing to become more and more like Christ. If we are that person, if we have a proper relationship with God and we are growing in grace, we will be the father that we need to be. We will set an example for them of forgiveness and of compassion, of harmony and peace. We will do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this chapter mentions. We will be individuals who set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. You see, when we are the kind of Christian that God has called us to be, then parenting will just kind of fall into place. And so, you see, the reason why we struggle as parents is because we're struggling to live the Christian life. It's because we're not following Christ the way we should. Or perhaps it's because we don't know the Lord at all. You see, when Christ gave the Ten Commandments, well, not the Ten Commandments, but He reduced them to two commandments. Remember what they are? The first table of law is reduced to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I say on the basis of that division and that order, that the only way that you can love your children the way God has called you to is when you have first come to love Christ with all of your heart. The fact is that God often uses the challenge of parenting to draw people to Himself. What I'm preaching this morning is not, well, all right, I'll become a Christian so that I be a better dad. No, God is not a means to an end. But God does sometimes use this challenging role to draw people to Himself. I can think of many right off the top of my head. I remember many years ago, before I came to a ministry, there was a young man and his wife. They had a very young family, and one of their children was coming into adolescence, and it was a nightmare. And they were in trouble at school all the time. And they came to church, and they said, we need help. And we gave them the gospel, and the whole family in time became believers. God used that crisis of parenting to bring them to Himself. I can think of several times that people have come to this church when they had their children in car seats. They were not from a church background, but they came here because they felt like they needed some guidance, they said, about parenting. You see, parenting, the reality of bringing another child, another human being into the world, is a sobering and frightening experience. We have a very poor kind of schedule that young people are on today, where they tend to get married later in life, and their 20s is like a decade for them to just have a lot of fun and live a wild life. And then when they get into the 30s, they say, all right, we've got to settle down now, get married and start a family and be adults. And sometimes when that happens, they're like, wow, this raises a lot of questions. Like, why? What am I going to teach my children about what's right and wrong? And how am I going to teach them to love and respect others? And what is the meaning of life? What is the point of life? What about the hard questions of what happens to people when they die? How am I going to answer that one? And so God often uses this very challenging situation to draw people to Himself. Parenting compels us to think beyond ourselves to the gospel. So let me ask you this morning, Mom or Dad, do you know the Lord? Is He your Savior? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? If you don't, let me just say that you can never live up to the instruction that's given here in this passage that we consider this morning. Dads, you cannot possibly love your wife as Christ loved the church if you don't know the love of Christ. And you can't teach your children to obey as they would obey the Lord because you don't know the Lord. And you cannot deal with your children in patience and graciousness and in kindness if the love of God has not been shed abroad in your hearts. Perhaps the Lord will use the challenge of parenting to open your eyes to your need for the Savior. And may the Lord drive you to Him that you would be saved. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it always points us to the cross, reminds us that we can do nothing apart from You. I pray that You'd be with our fathers today. Help them to find joy in their calling. Help them to feel an honor of being a parent of children. And help them, Father, to sense this grave responsibility. And help them to look to You for grace, to be the man of God that You've called us to be. And Father, for those who might be here today, whether they be a father or a mother or a child, whatever the situation might be, if they are here, Father, without the confidence that their sins have been forgiven, I pray that today they would come to repent and believe the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.